I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to our sermon text in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 can be found on page 998. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7, but we'll be setting our eyes on verse 4, particularly in Paul's beginning there. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's God-breathed word. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's a original autograph, it's inerrant, it's a word that's secure, and it's preserved for us so that we might trust and obey. And so let us give attention to God's word. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty and Heavenly Father, Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we would pray now for the work of the Spirit to illuminate this word to our hearts and minds. Lord God, to shine upon perhaps dark minds and hearts that sit here this morning apart from your Son, but also upon those who you have already made alive together with Christ, that these words of the Apostle might transform how we think and act, might reinvigorate, reignite within us a love and wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ towards sinners. We pray that this word would transform us, that our lives would be lived under your sovereign grace, moment by moment, encouraged by your Spirit. We pray this for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an expression or a word that begins often many of our sentences in everyday life. I know it begins often with my life. I half kid around that by nature I'm a glass half filled guy rather than a glass half, or I should say a glass half empty guy rather than a glass half full guy. It's the word but. It's a word we use in transition or contrasting. It's the beginning of saying something different or responding to something, whether positively or perhaps negatively. It's a word that's very important for us in communication. It's often used, as I'm making allusions to us, in a negative way. We use it as an excuse for our behavior, even in some cases from belief. We use it to evade responsibility for, as Christians, not for failing to not trust God and obey His voice. We use it to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves. We'll do that, especially as we see in the life of unbelief, by thinking that we're better than ourselves and that God's not as holy as He portrays Himself to be. But as we've been embarking upon this journey and coming into the world of Ephesians and Ephesus And what Paul has been teaching since the beginning of this gospel of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spiritual blessings that are found through union with Christ, the wonder of it, the doxology of it, the glory and the praise of the glory of His grace, as He's opened this letter to open our minds about the triune work of God in saving sinners to belong to Him. We saw that in verse 5, didn't we not? The source of it, as we'll see here this morning and next Sunday, is the love of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because, and here's the real why, of his great love which with you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's that but that changes everything. The but God, where we once were. It's because of God's, the why of God's love. In love, He predestined us, that is, He set your destiny to be adopted and belonging to Him in His household through Jesus Christ unto Himself. The but God that the Apostle Paul presents in here has as its backdrop the condition of man in Adam. Now, we didn't read verses 12 to 21 in chapter 5 of Romans, but Paul unpacks there that we are united to Christ, united to Adam in the beginning as our representative, and when Adam fell, we all fell in Adam. And we are born guilty. That's not the worst of it, as we saw in verses 1 through 3. We were also born enslaved, dead in trespasses and sins, and yet walking in the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, and indulging our flesh, the sinfulness, desire of the flesh, notice, and of the mind. And rather than being children of God, belonging to our Heavenly Father, we were children of wrath. And notice the universal nature of the condition, even as the rest. We saw this last week in part, or two Sundays ago, I should say, that we were dead in sin. And understanding those three verses in the beginning of this chapter helps us to understand the world we're in. We're not surprised by reports out of New Zealand that a gunman goes into two mosques and kills 49-some people. I'm not sure what the total is now. We're not surprised when governors say that you should be able to put to death a child a day before or even a day after its birth. We're not surprised when we see drug addiction and crimes and corruption in the highest of offices. We're not surprised when we see injustices, because we see the nature of sin. And we know by God's grace, as Paul says here, by the work of the Spirit, that we were children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we deserved. And if Paul would just stamp a period there, or as we'll see, if God did that in the garden after Genesis 3:6 and said, that's it, mankind is done. The day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The consequences of sinning against God Almighty is death. But just as Adam and Eve, in the cool of the morning, and as God spoke judgment upon the serpent, and in a matter of speaking said, but God, to Adam and Eve, and intervened not with death, but with the promise of life through a Messiah would come. So Paul here in verse 4 speaks the most wonderful two words in all the world. He speaks of God intervening just at that moment of our greatest need, of darkness, of enslavement, of inability, of being objects of God's righteous wrath. But then Paul says, but God. And rather than wrath, he speaks of a God who's rich in mercy. And knowing, as we've embraced, and I pray that the Spirit has worked in all of our hearts, that that's what we deserve, is wrath. We are actively suppressing and exerting all of our energy not to know God. Just reading this week so wonderfully in Calvin's Institutes, that God prevents, writes Calvin, us from ultimately getting God out of our minds. He prevents it. You might say, how? Well, He does so through giving us eyes and senses to behold His glory in the creation, His handiwork. but also within. Very depths of our heart, we know we're not right with God. Paul's evaluation is true. We're destroying ourselves by rejecting the God of life. It's like turning out the lights. More grave than that, it's more cutting off the oxygen in a sealed room. That's what our heart and destructive nature sin does to us. So it leaves us ready for these two wonderful words. But God, intervention, salvation, but also transformation, true life. Paul will finish this first 10 verses by speaking of a second walk, that we've been raised up, united with Christ, granted the gift of faith and repentance, and ultimately enabled by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ as His handiwork to walk now alive to God, loving Him and loving our neighbor in those works He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. But it begins here, brothers and sisters, visitors, believers and non-believers, children and older. Begins with these two words, but God. It's words that we need to embrace, not as only the way of salvation, but as the way of living. If understanding the doctrine of sin is so vital to us not being surprised by the sin without in the world and the sin within our own struggles, it's but God that enables us to see and embrace the truth that the Spirit, in view of our union with Christ, is raised from the dead, is at work in us. And enables us to know and to set our minds on things above and walk in those good works God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. But God is a word of salvation and transformation. It's words we never want to leave behind in our discipleship, but that they would factor into everything that goes in on your life. And we'll see that as we have our time together. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First of all, but God, the heart of the gospel. But God, the heart of the gospel. And again, we're looking at, well, as you'll see, not only the gospel of salvation, but of sanctification. But God, the heart of the gospel. Secondly, but God, who He is. Remember what Paul's unpacking here. He prayed that we would know God to an increasing manner. But God, who He is. And then third and last, but God, salvation and transformation. And so look with me, would you, at verses 1 through 5. But God, the heart of the gospel. You'll recall that we just read from Romans 5. Paul there, from verses 6 through 11, describes us in a fourfold way that leads us to this need for the Christian gospel. He described us as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and to tie it all together, as if we might think we're just passive, enemies. Think about those terms alone. Helpless or powerless, and yet morally corrupt, as Paul says, ungodly. Again, things that Paul's saying here, has said here, in descriptive language in verses 1 through 3. Dead, trespasses and sins, the consequences of Adam's sin in the garden, were born, DOA, outside of perhaps Jeremiah and John the Baptist. We were having some discussion about that earlier in the week. We remember that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. But for the 99.99% of the rest of us, we are spiritually born, DOA. We are dead, and yet we walk. We're enslaved. And so we're helpless in the penalty and the power of sin and the presence of sin, and yet we're ungodly in our hearts. We're actively rebelling against God. Paul describes us in both passages as sinners, those who not only don't meet the mark, but transgress the law. You remember from our catechism, sin is any want of or conformity unto the law of God. Lacking conformity, but transgressing it, not keeping it. But last of all, as we see in Romans 5:10, we were enemies when God reconciled us. And this is what we get to in our first point. This is the heart of the gospel. Christianity is not a religion of just making yourself a little better. The Apostle Paul has not painted a picture here of a ladder to climb up into heaven or pass up a mountain in the Far East to chant Buddhist mantras to lose ourselves so that we might become part of the big God or any other religion like that. Christianity stands alone as telling us the truth of our nature in Adam, our alienation from the God who is. We were enemies of God. And unless we understand that, we don't understand, again, even in our English, this transition word, but. When Paul says, but God, it's all in light of the nature and the fall of man. He's not exhorting us to do anything. Very similar to his epistle to the Romans, where it's not until the 11th verse of chapter 6 that Paul tells us to do something. And what does he tell us to do in Romans 6:11? Therefore, count yourself, reckon yourself, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In view of our death, burial, and resurrection, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And there he says in verse 4, so because of that, we're able to rise up and walk in newness of life. But what's presupposed in both passages is that we were dead to God, actively against his rule and reign over our lives. And so I say to you, what is Christianity? Is it one religion among many? I've said this on other occasions. You can have people knock on your doors. We're going to be going out in the neighborhood inviting people to come and hear the gospel during Easter. But there's many gospels, small g, with quotation marks, that go forth. But it's only this gospel that tells the truth of who God is and who we are, and what God in Christ alone has done for sinners. Think about what the Apostle Paul says here in this verse. Look down at verse 8 and 9, and you'll get a grasp of what Paul's saying here about the uniqueness and the exclusivity of faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, being made right with God. And notice what he says in verse 8 with the nature of even our faith. He says, not of yourselves. This is not of yourselves. It is, as Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, of the righteousness that we have, that it's an alien righteousness, that it's in the third heaven where Jesus is, referencing 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that it's outside of us, it's apart from us, it's E.T. You're all too young, you're all too old, but it's extraterrestrial. It's a righteousness that is ours, but it is Christ. It's found outside of us, and it's received by faith alone. And so Paul's saying that gift itself is not of ourselves. And then look at verse 9, lest we think Christianity is like the rest of the world's religions, bowing 5 times to the city of Mecca, visiting the temple or whatever in Utah, or going to the Vatican, or pilgrim trips where alleged miracles have taken place. No, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's solely based upon God's mercy in sending Jesus Christ to be your Redeemer. In Him, verse 7 of chapter 1, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, through His blood. Brothers and sisters, in our studies in Exodus, but our studies in Ephesians 1:7, without that blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of your sins. And so I ask you right now, where are you with this Christian religion? Is it something that you've added to your life? You've gotten a little better? You started coming to church on Sundays? Or is it your everything, your life, your all in all, Jesus Christ? And apart from that blood shed for you, you have no sense by the Spirit what Paul said there in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, and that word justified means be made right. Through faith, we have peace with God. As the Spirit wrought definable assurance that the Spirit wrought in our minds that the blood of Christ has secured for us reconciliation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity is. When Paul says, but God, he's separating off all other thoughts of being made right with God apart from God alone intervening. pictured there in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, is it not? Martha, Mary, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus wept. But then he prayed to the Father, saying, this will be glorifying to you. And he called forth to them to move the stone. He said, Lazarus, come forth. But God. Now, in a temporal sense, to Mary, Martha, but Lazarus, and Lazarus, but the truth is the same. Lazarus could no more take off his grave clothes than either of you, anyone here this morning, could fly to the moon. That Jesus Christ spoke words of resurrection, of power and might. And that's what Paul is saying here about true Christianity, the only religion in the world. We were dead, but God. And brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, whether you've known this for many years or you're just hearing it for the first time, this is the word of gospel. It's of God's grace. It's why we gather to worship. We worship but because of God, but what God has done. We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. But God, when we were yet sinners, sent his Son to die for us. And notice that it's all because of his grace. He's intervened because of the richness of his mercies. What we deserved was the wrath, describing ourselves as children of wrath. But what he has provided is mercy. Again, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, notice the present tense, his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Here Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. We'll sing this when we get to it, but the Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, wrote this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. That's the truth of what Christianity is. It's the heart of the gospel. But it's centered upon the God who is. This is our second point. God, the God who is, who he is. This passage and these two words and all the context of this letter reveal to us the nature of the God to whom Paul desires we would know. And so what does this chapter and these two words reveal to us? I'm really helped by Richard Phillips' commentary in the Reformed Expository Commentary series. He says, first of all, this reveals God's sovereignty. He is able, whereas the death that we have suffered through sin renders us unable. Remember what Jesus said there in John chapter 6, no man is able to come to me unless it's given to him of the Father. And so, but God teaches us that God is sovereign. And we've seen this already in how God has ordained before the world was and that great pact of redemption unpacked in verses 3 through 14 in the opening chapter that God ordained all who come to faith in him. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will, his sovereign will, his bringing to pass whatsoever comes to pass. It's the great truth of what we've seen in our catechism as I've referenced this as the 711 of the early question and answers of the shorter catechism. Question 7, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, Ephesians 1, 6, 12 and 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Brothers and sisters, that along with question 11, what are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is sovereign over our salvation. And the comfort comes right away that he's able to save dead sinners. He's able with his power as the essence of who God is to raise the dead. And Jesus said the same thing in his two natures in one person, that I've been given this power to raise the dead, to forgive sins, to wrought that reconciliation that man in and of himself cannot do. He's sovereign. He's also sovereign over all the affairs of your life, as we discussed this already. But God answers all the fears of your heart, all of your tremblings about your tomorrows, the uncertainties of next week. Will God provide? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. His sovereign grace is more than able to meet all of your needs that you bring you here this morning. Who is God? Well, he is sovereign. But notice, secondly, in light of the context, he's also holy and just. We were, verse 3, children of wrath, even as the rest. That's not just a throwaway line. It's a very backdrop of Paul's gospel. You'll remember, I mentioned this two Sundays ago. And Romans 1:18, he begins unpacking why the gospel of this righteousness from God is the heart of the gospel by saying the wrath of God is upon us because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is the righteous wrath of God. If you know not the peace of God through Jesus Christ, you can be assured that his wrath is upon you. That might confuse us as Christians. Doesn't he love us? Well, he loved us before the world was, but until faith in Christ, we were not right with God. We were alienated within our being. We know it by our conscience. And so this teaches us that he's holy. There's not a sin that he won't deal with. Either he's dealt with it on your behalf through the substitute Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice that satisfies God's law, or you will stand, as Jesus said, dead in your sins. In John 5, that's what he said to the Pharisees. You reject me. You reject Moses. And so you are dead in your sins. He is holy and he is just. And because of his holiness and justice, it is because of the gospel of the Son, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:26, that there is hope for sinners. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ upholds the righteous justice of God. And if you're not looking to that and looking to Christ, as he said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to myself. That is the cross. Well, he's not only sovereign, but he's holy and just. John Owen, Richard Phillips quotes him, says this, to see Christ, beloved of the Father, fear and trembling, to bow and sweat, pray and die, talking about Gethsemane and the cross. To see him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight. To see that all this is because of our sins is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin. Supremely, writes Owen, supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful punishment. Now, you might have around your neck a cross as jewelry, and certainly out of reverence, but the cross was an instrument of capital punishment. We talked about this before. Those who were crucified were not crucified in a corner, but the Romans would display them in order to keep the people from rebellion publicly so everyone would see. It was a cross of shame. It was a cross, as Paul says, quoting from Deuteronomy 27, a cross of curse. Of course, Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, bore that curse in our place so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. Peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, resurrection life. And all this points to the third thing we see here, as Richard Phillips points out, not only the sovereignty of God, the holiness and justice of God, but also his mercy. His mercy. Notice what Paul says here. The very essence of God brought out in our English verb to be, being rich in mercy. Now this is in accordance, as we saw back in chapter 1, in light of the work of Christ, that he predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. That one-to-one correlation of our need and God's provision. And here Paul describes the God who intervenes as being rich in mercy. And brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, this is the character of the God we need to see. Yes, sovereign. Yes, holy and just. But he's a God of mercy. We don't, as if going to a buffet table, or as the religions of the world do, pick and choose the attributes of God. But we have the whole God and the whole Christ so that we are wholly saved. And he is rich in mercy. The prophet Micah described him as a God who delights in showing mercy. He's a God who said to Moses, in Moses when he was placed in the cleft of that rock, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth and mercy. This is the God who is. When you think upon this phrase, but God, you think upon the character of God. When you begin your day and pray to your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, you think upon the full character of God. He is sovereign, he is holy and just, but he's a God of all mercy. And so Jeremiah there in the crumblings of the southern kingdom, and in crying out to the Lord in his lamentation, said, his mercies are new each and every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Holy and just, but also a God of all mercy. And so we take the whole God because we need the whole Christ to deal with our whole sin, to bring us not only to salvation, but transformation, that we rise up and live each day in view of what Paul's saying we need to know. The God who is sovereign, holy, just, and full of mercy and full of love. And that leads us to what Paul says lastly, or what we see lastly about this verse, that it ultimately, but God, brings us to understand salvation and transformation. There's no other gospel. There's no other way of being right with God than the gospel that God sent his son down to earth. Not that we climb up to earth, but he sent him down. He descended. He took upon our human nature in order to be obedient to the point of death on death on the cross. But our response and our growth in grace to be what God had chosen us to be before the world was and predestined us unto, that we'd be holy and blameless, sons and daughters, adopted by faith through the work of our older brother Jesus Christ. It is these words, but God, that transforms our lives to what we are ultimately, is made alive. As Paul says, we have been born again. He says, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. It is the gospel that informs and conforms us each and every day. It is as you rise up, not on a Lord's Day morning, but on a Monday morning or a Thursday, that these words impact who we are. But God. This is the God who has made us alive. This is the God who calls upon us to be in utter dependence upon him. It's the Savior who says, abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit. It's the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ that transforms our lives. And so it is a gospel not of just salvation, but transformation. And Phillips brings up the very good illustration of Abraham. And God called him out of the pagan land of Ur in Mesopotamia. And it was a journey like this kind of with Abraham. As Phillips rehearses it, and you will remember he's called out of the land of Ur, but he goes to Haran. Lord comes back to him and says, no, keep going. And he ends up going to a land that Hebrews 11 says he was going to somewhere where he didn't know where to go. He arrives there, God makes promises in Genesis 12. No sooner are the promises made, there's a famine. What does Abraham do? Goes down to Egypt. In a very cowardly way, says, this is my sister. Pharaoh takes his wife, Sarai. But God intervenes and promises plagues to the house of Pharaoh and all of his household. God intervenes. The Pharaoh lets him go and gives him many gifts and kind of says, please go back north, the north country. Abraham, again, 75, getting older. Here's the promise of God of being a father of many nations, yet no child. And so they try to do as we often do, make it up as we go along. Help out God a little bit. Sarai says, take Hagar. Abraham takes Hagar. Hagar gives birth. And no sooner is that household brought into a disarray. And jealousies and strife, all because Abraham had not believed in promises. But God intervenes and comes back. And so it says to Abraham, you will have a child next year. Dawn of turning a century for Abraham. His wife turning 90. He intervenes. He fulfills his promise. Isaac is born. And then God tests Abraham again. Genesis chapter 22. Offer up your son, your one and only son, Isaac. So Abraham's faith is being strengthened. What we saw there in our text in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that God's proving and testing Abraham's character, even as he's doing in your life. This phrase, but God, is God's faithfulness throughout the journey to conform you to the likeness of his son. But God is transformative. It was that way in the life of Abraham. He raised the knife over his teenage son, but the angel of the Lord interrupted, but God. And then God provided that ram in the thicket. God himself will provide the sacrifice for the burnt offering, said Abraham to his son Isaac when he asked. And sure enough, God did. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, many, many centuries later, Solomon would build his temple on that very spot on Mount Moriah, where the sacrifices of the lambs would be offered up, and ultimately Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, would be crucified and raised from the dead on our behalf as the true Lamb. God himself provides. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, has made you alive together with Christ. It's the word of salvation without which you will perish in your sins. But it's also the word of life that sustains you day by day through your trials and tribulations. It's a word that comes to you when the unexpected and the unscheduled comes into your schedule. Our second response may be our first response, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, meets us each and every day, as Paul said to the church at Philippi. But my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory, the riches in glory of the praise of his grace that Paul's been unpacking through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so look to him. Believe in him. And recall, as James Boyce said, as you see that there in the bulletin, recall the great truth of what James Boyce said concerning this. May I put it simply, write James Boyce, if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. They will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. Let us pray. God our Father, we pray that prayer, that word, that promise, and your servant, not only James Montgomery Boyce, but the Apostle Paul, would be impressed upon our minds and hearts. That new life might be birthed in any who sit here as your enemies, helpless, ungodly, and sinners before you. And may this be the day of resurrection life through faith in Jesus Christ. And may it be to your glory and the praise of the glory of your grace. But those, Lord God, you've already gathered into your kingdom, that you have adopted as sons and daughters, for all of us here this morning who struggle in living life under the sun, may we recall and may we live by these words of your sovereign grace, your holy justice, your merciful compassion towards us each and every day. May we not denigrate your presence in our life, but may each and every day this great truth of the heart of the gospel, but God, resound to stir us up and enable us to rise up and walk in the paths you've ordained for us to walk. Encourage us, Lord. Sanctify us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.